So God does answer prayer. God does exercise providential care over us. But he seeks to honor his laws while doing it. And I don't know that he ever violates them since the days of Revelation have been completed.
Thank you, Brother. Well, that's a marvelous statement. And it's certainly true that the Lord operates in harmony with his law and never in violation of it. I think, as Brother Nichols pointed out at the end there, that even the miracles were just operations of a higher law and not in conflict with natural law. As a matter of fact, the Lord himself, who is the author of law, could not violate the law. If he chose at any time in the past to operate on a different basis, it would not be in violation of it or in conflict with it. I often use this illustration. The miracle at Canaan, Galilee, our Lord's first miracle, when he turned water into wine, has been the object of a great amount of scoffing on the part of unbelievers. But the truth of the business is the Lord turns water into wine every year. What he did on that occasion, he does every year. The only difference being that in that case, he speeded the process. He did in an instant what he ordinarily takes several months to do. Well, someone might say, well, that's different, but is it really? Then it would be for me to ask him to suspend his natural laws regarding healing, the use of surgery, the miracle medicines, the various healing techniques and so on, to suspend those and do it independently of him. He's not going to do it any more than he'll feed me independently. And yet, it's the Lord that does it. It's the Lord that does it. Some time ago, when in a meeting in Baltimore, Maryland, I was in a bookstore browsing around one day, and a little Church of God preacher, who evidently had had some contact with our brethren through the years, began to take some digs at me. I could detect a barb every once in a while in what he was saying. He finally got around to the question of healing. He said, do you believe in divine healing? I said, certainly. There isn't any other kind. Any healing that occurs is in the final analysis done by the Lord. Well, that didn't satisfy him. He said, do you believe in miraculous divine healing? I said, no, because the Bible teaches that it ends. He said, I'd be afraid to make such a statement like that. He said, we got people in our church that I know have been healed. I said, right down the street, here's a Christian Science organization. They got people down there they think have been healed. Do you think they're telling the truth? He said, no, I think they're a bunch of fakes. I said, why should I believe you on no better testimony? Friends, let me point out to you this. There are at least a dozen and a half or two dozen different groups in this country that claim divine healing, miraculous divine healing. But did you know that not a one of them thinks that any of the rest of them are telling the truth? Every one of them thinks all the rest of them are a bunch of fakes. I tell them I just do what they do, plus one. I just add one more to the list. And most of them know it too. I think it's a crime against humanity what is today being done by some of these professional divine healers. And I just wonder when some of our brethren will begin to attempt to practice it. Over here at Lexington, Tennessee, a good many years ago, was a fellow over there engaged in what he claimed was miraculous divine healing. He was a holiness of some sort. And while, of course, he didn't charge to heal, it did require a donation of a dollar and a half to qualify to get in the prayer line. And they had been healing people, so they claimed, night after night, of ulcers, heart trouble, headaches, inward conditions, mind you, not susceptible of diagnosis for the average person. But one day or one night, a fellow got in the line that just had one leg. Now, that was a matter of a different nature. And they realized that they'd have to do some quick thinking, which they did. One of the workers got him off to one side and said, now, there's a thing about this that you haven't thought of that ought to be explained to you before we proceed. No question but what the Lord can heal you. But had you thought about this, one of these days you're going on to heaven. And when you get up there, you'll have the leg you lost. But if you get another one here tonight... So he decided that he'd just wait and have two legs in heaven. Well, all right, now, who has something?
What about a temperance church? They write about a book about having a healing church. What about a temperance church?
That's right.
How do you
Yes, sir, there are five different things the Lord did. He exercised power over storms, power over the material world, changing, could change, well, he did change, multiply fish and bread. He had power over death. He could heal. He had power over the unseen world, that is, the demons, by being able to cast them out. Now, sometimes they claim they can put the doctors out of business. Why don't they put the bakeries out of business? It would be no more of a miracle. Of course, we understand it's impossible, but I never would have thought the day would come when we'd be making arguments that we used to make with the holiness preachers. I was in a meeting in San Diego, California a few months ago. The preacher in that congregation took some of us up into a classroom where he had two huge charts stretched across the wall on which he had a lot of material in which he attempted to prove speaking in tongues, miraculous divine healing, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I've been debating holiness preachers for a quarter of a century, and I have yet to meet one of them that didn't do a better job than he did in presenting his material. I went down the line right behind him, answering his arguments, and each one of them I'd say, "Now what do you have to say in reply to that?" He said, "I don't know what to say in answer to it, and I see I got to study it some more," but he never did anything about it except that he renounced the church. And I was there at the time in the meeting. Now, that was not an example of a man of ignorance. He'd been preaching there for 3 years. He had been a student in times past in one of our Christian colleges. He had been preaching for 25 years. He was not an ignoramus. But he had allowed himself to be led into an emotional state that had led him away from the truth. And therein is the danger involved in this matter. But then, I understand that today we have not attempted, but we shall, later go into detail in discussing the arguments that are made along this line as they are brought up in the forum. These other brethren will do so in their discussions. But today we're discussing some of the effects of the matter. Now, who has something further on this matter of providence?
Yes, sir.
You may comment on the terminology being used today of a personal involvement in relationship to physical healing of God's healing
Well, I think that there's ground for difference of opinion among brethren with reference to some of the terminology that may be used. I personally prefer to speak of the Holy Spirit influencing us by means of or through the Word of Truth, and by which I don't mean that the Spirit is the Word of Truth. I don't subscribe to the doctrine of the Word only, as we're sometimes accused of subscribing to. I believe that it is all of the power of deity is back of it, and that it is the Holy Spirit influencing us when we are influenced by the Word, because the Holy Spirit's instrument is the Word. But that we will discuss in greater detail later. I don't want to anticipate these brethren in these forums. I don't feel, that is, in these panels. I don't feel it'd be right thus early in the matter to do it, although we will before this week passes. I shall express from this platform my views with reference to all of the various issues involved. But I do feel that we ought to wait until later in the week to discuss in detail the arguments that are involved. Does anybody have a further? All right.
Brother Woods, I'd like to make comment on Acts 2:39, whether that is miraculous skill or whether it is what is sometimes referred to. I remember the third that the ordinary gift.
Well, I've done that time and again from this platform. I've expressed my position on that, and I possibly will later this week. You said the 39th, I think you meant the 38th. The 39th verse there is the promise is unto you. I believe that our brethren sometimes miss the point as to what the promise is. The word, the expression, the promise, has a definite theological significance. It's used repeatedly in the Bible. For example, in Galatians 3:29, and if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise that God made to Abraham. Well, that's stated in that verse. The promise is unto you, that is to you Jews. Unto your children, that is to children of Jews. Unto them that are far off, that's the Gentile. And so what is there said is simply this, that the promise is to Jew and Gentile. Now, what promise? Salvation through the seed of Abraham. And that, of course, was Christ. Well, I'm certain that that's involved. And as to the definite meaning of the gift of the Holy Spirit, I think there's room for difference of opinion as to the meaning of that. Now, Brother Nichols and I differ as to what we think that phrase means. We do not differ as to the outcome of it. Neither one of us feels that the gift there has anything to do with any miraculous measure today. Neither one of us thinks that the Holy Spirit there supplants the Word in the heart. We just don't agree as to what the passage means. Well, I suppose that would be true of any of us with reference to many, many passages of Scripture. There are many passages that our background, our study, what we think about other matters, all of that enters into our understanding or our ability to understand, maybe to misunderstand a passage. And I don't think it makes any difference as to the outcome of this controversy that's raging in the brotherhood today as to whether or not one thinks it's a miraculous gift or whether one thinks that it's the ordinary gift. I don't think it is. I think it's just a question of an interpretation of that passage. But that's not the issue today. The issue is this. Does the Holy Spirit do things to you that the Word can't? Now that's the real issue. And I think so too, Brother Nichols. I think it's contrary to what our brethren have stood for through the years. And I tell you this, friends, not even including Moses Lodge, ever taught that the Holy Spirit conveys information apart from the Word. Now, some of those brethren back there, in arguing about these matters, they used different terminology, and they didn't agree on what words would be used to describe the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the human spirit. Just like that there's legitimate ground for difference of opinion today over the use of such terms. But I tell you solemnly from this pulpit, and I'm prepared to prove it from the authorities themselves, which I have with me, that no man of prominence in the days of the past ever took the position that the Holy Spirit leads, guides, directs, influences the individual apart from and independent of the Word of truth. If it did, then what Brother Nichols said, that the Word of God lacks all sufficiency because it would take that leading plus the Word to get all of it done. Now that's the real issue, and we ought not to be confused now by side issues that'll be brought up with reference to it. The only question is, how does the Holy Spirit lead? And we will, and these brethren will, be discussing that in detail.
Brother Woodson, I'd like to observe just one thing regarding what you said on Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It seems to me that it's commendable of us to have the spirit of Christian charity to recognize there may be some difference of opinion regarding some of these things. Yet I think we need to underscore the idea that what the Apostle Peter is saying here is not merely a matter of interpretation. It says either one or the other. It can't mean both. It may mean one or the other. And you and I might agree or disagree, and either one of us might well be mistaken. But I think we do need to underscore the idea that what the Scripture says, it says definitely, and it's not a matter of interpretation as to what the Scripture itself indicates. I may not understand, but what it says, I need to make sure that I do understand, and then we'll be agreed with regard to that.
Well, it's certainly nice to be able to oversimplify like that. If we could just do that with reference to all of our issues, we'd have them made. I agree with you that it does teach the truth, but I do not agree that it is possible for us, always, everybody, to arrive at the same conclusion about everything. And that's why I say that I think that there is ground for differences of opinion on it. I think that the position I hold on it, if you say you disagree with me, I think you're wrong. Otherwise, I would switch over to your position, obviously. But then I do feel that there's some matters that are not as clearly taught in the Bible as other matters. Now, I believe that. Here is a rule of interpretation that's been a great deal of comfort to me through the years that I've used, and I believe it's a sound. I might preface what I'm about to say with this observation. If you think you've got to explain every passage of Scripture satisfactorily to the fellow that asks you, you're in for a lot of trouble. You're going to be unhappy a good bit of your time, because there's some passages that you won't be able to explain, and there's some you can explain that won't suit the fellow that you're explaining it to. So here is a rule of interpretation that I've found highly satisfying. that which is of greatest importance to our salvation, that which you've got to know in order to get to heaven, is set out in the simplest, plainest fashion in the Bible. That which is of comparative importance is set out less clearly. Now, that there are some things that are easier to understand than others is obvious. There are some things that it's more necessary to understand than others. For example, it's much more necessary for one to know what the Lord meant when he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," than references to the mark of the beast, the binding of Satan, the opening of the seven vials, the sounding of the trumpets. Undoubtedly, that's so. Well, I would then gauge the importance of a passage of Scripture to me proportionate to my ability to understand it. I don't believe the Lord has offered us salvation and then put it out there just a little bit beyond my ability to reach it. I think it's in the mental grasp, within the reach of the mental grasp of us all. Now, it is certainly true, and I was facetious in what I said in reply there. It is true that there always is definite truth in every passage. That's right. The Bible doesn't teach two or three different things. Whatever it means it, and it doesn't mean anything else than that. That's right. And I wouldn't hesitate to say that with reference to any passage. As a matter of fact, it's never right to use any verse in any sense other than that than the writer used it. Now, we might say that some conclusions would follow from it, some deductions, but if we're going to use the passage at all, we ought to use it in the sense that the writer used it. And denominational preachers, of course, don't hesitate to tell you that they're using it in some other sense. They'll say, "Now, this means thus and so, but I propose to use it in this sense, in a sense other than what they say it means." Well, that's what makes people think you can prove anything with the Bible. You can't prove anything by it except what it was intended to prove. Because truth is definite and static in its nature, and it doesn't vary through the years, and therefore the New Testament teaches the same thing now on the work of the Holy Spirit that it taught 10 years ago, or 100 years ago, or nearly 2,000 years ago. It's our responsibility to find out what it is. I think we've got time for one more statement.
All right, sir.
No, it was a comment from Brother Harrison.
I beg your pardon. I'm sorry. Yes, sir.
Herbert W. Armstrong's son in Pasadena, California, teaches that Christ was Melchizedek of the Old Testament. He also says that Christ will return in 1975. He bases his conviction on Matthew, the 24th chapter. That fellow's liable to say anything out there. I tell you. Now, there again is evidence of the fact that we need to do a lot of teaching. Do you know, friends, that we're getting people among us that are being influenced by this fellow Armstrong? Every once in a while, somebody asks me, "You know that fellow?" Said, "He preaches a lot of good things." Well, the trouble with a lot of our folks today, they don't know what's the difference between good and bad things, so far as the Bible is concerned. And
yeah, one of them would say, "I'm an ignoramus because I don't preach like that."
Well, Brother Nichols, one reason why people today are influenced by such things that too many of us have quit emphasizing the fundamentals of the faith. I want to ask you, brethren, that preach, how long has it been since you preached a sermon on the operation of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the church, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, the proper division of the Word of God? We forget that every generation has to be taught these things over and over again. It's just as strange to the next generation as it was to us before we ever learned it. We forget that. And so I hope that in this introductory presentation today that we're impressed with that fact. Now, thank you for the questions. I'd like to say that we'll deal with just as many of them as we can. But you see the situation. Continue to hand them to me, because the more questions we have, the greater variety that we have to offer. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Brother Woods. We have had a very profitable evening, it seems to me. Very shortly, we will be dismissed. Let me remind some of you, we have lecture outlines in the bookstore. Temporarily, there was a lack some time ago.